you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up to the book of Joel? Joel is in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophet. Major prophet would be Isaiah, like you all are typically studying. But in our church at Bethany Baptist, we are in Joel. And this morning we're going to be in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. 2 through 17. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, the red book, you can turn to page 761. We'll be in verses 12 through 17. Give you a moment to find that. It's a hard book in the Bible to find. I'm glad I had my bookmark in there, or I would also be thumbing through the pages or looking in the table of contents. But Joel is after Hosea and before Amos. When you have found Joel chapter 2, if you are willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 17 should read something like this in your translation. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, yes, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? Thank you, and you may have your seat. It is good to be with you all this morning. I bring you greetings on behalf of the saints at Bethany Baptist Church. We do hope that you will come join us this afternoon for fellowship between the two churches. This is a yearly tradition that we greatly love. We love your church. I'm so encouraged to see you all doing well and the growth God has given you. We love your pastor and his family. What an encouragement to pastor and to have a church alongside of you guys. So please come continue fellowshipping with us today, this unique day, the Lord's Day. Joel chapter 2, the title I've given you this morning divides our text evenly both into two parts, a call to return and a cry to relent. So a call to return to the Lord, and then the second half, verses 15 through 17, if you're taking notes like Megan, a cry to relent, O Lord. Now, I know you guys are in the book of Isaiah, and it is a very difficult book. Joel is only slightly less complicated, but the distance between us today and where Joel's people were is a long ways. We've got to bring you up to speed with where we are, take you back to a foreign land and a time long ago, especially because you only get one sermon from Joel this morning. Our church is going to spend 6 weeks in Joel, but you get the best of it. I brought you my best this morning. Chapter 2, right here, if you'll just look even in your Bible, this is right in the middle of the three chapters of Joel. This is what the scholars call the hinge. Everything has been getting worse and worse and worse up to our passage, and depending on how God's people respond to this call to return to the Lord and a cry to relent can change the trajectory, the hinge, for the second half of the book of Joel. So what's been going on? God's people in the time of Joel have become sinful, exceedingly sinful. God has been patient with them generation after generation, but it seems his patience is about to run out. Their idolatry, their worship in the high places, their syncretism of combining a little bit of our faith with a little bit of the surrounding nations, the injustice, the love of sin, the sexual morality has reached a fever pitch, and God has sent prophet after prophet, but they're not listening. They're not returning. They're not repenting. In chapter 1, one of the ways that God tried to get them to return from their sin to turn away was that he sent a plague of locusts, a plague of locusts like had never been seen before, a plague that rivaled the locusts in the days of Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus. And even with that, the destruction of their land, their economy disrupted, famine and drought, people have still not woken up. They have still not turned back to their God who disciplines them because he loves them, because he is in a covenant with this, his children. And then on into chapter 2, because they did not listen at the sending of the locust, God has now sent not just an army of insects, but an army of the Assyrians, an army of soldiers that march in perfect order and destroy everything behind them that they leave. And they have come to the very gates of Jerusalem, the very gates of Zion, and the next nation they are about to take down, the next nation about to lay waste is Israel. There's nothing they can do to stop this army. There is no defense that they can rally to save themselves. And the reason why is because this is not just locusts and any army. This is an army whose captain is the Lord their God. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? In a great irony, they see this army, and the captain of the army that's come to destroy them is their own God. This is not like any army they've ever faced before. There is nothing they can do to survive this impending doom, but to come back to their God and to cry that he would relent of disaster. The enemy is at the gates. Their destruction is very near. And then we get this merciful word from the Lord through Joel the prophet that even now, even before destruction completely comes to them and wipes them out, that they would return to the Lord. So verses 12 through 14, a call to return to the Lord, to turn from their sin and their idolatry and their backslidings and come back to their God. The first subpoint under this, a call to return to the Lord, is this, a call to return immediately. Do you see it there in verse 12? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Yet even now, the economy is laid waste. The locusts are over the trees and on the grass and in their fields. And the army is right there at the gate. And God says, yet even now, it's not too late to return to your God. Yet even now, immediately, even now. Friends, this is a good warning to us, a good reminder in our repentance. We can repent even now. We should never delay until later to repent. Even my coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from my sin came at a call like this in an evangelism rally on the steps of our high school. I had made up my mind that I knew about the gospel. I knew I should probably come to God and turn away from my sin, but I had so much many years left of high school to live, and I wanted to sin it up. I wanted to do all these things that Christians can't do because they're boring people, all these sins I want to do. And then afterwards, after I graduated, after I'd lived up my life, I would come back to the Lord. And I remember God using the prophetic preaching of the man there that I did not know if I would even make it home tonight. Or that you may plan on coming to the Lord later on in life. You do not know if you'll live to that. You do not know if your heart will still even be soft enough to consider coming back to them, but you might be given over to the hardness of your heart. And so the call that evening was, yet even now, delay no longer returning to the Lord your God. This is the call of the prophet. Return to the Lord immediately, yet even now. You see, even in our service, the response time tends to always be, you know, at the conclusion of the sermon. Many churches have an invitation or an altar call. Friends, even now, in your heart, resolve to return to the Lord, not waiting for some formal time of response. Yet, return now, immediately. You may be a young person this morning, you say, but I'm so young. That's something that older folks do. They seek God. No, young people, yeah, even now. You may be an older person who have developed many habits, bad habits, and you think, this is the way I am, I'm just going to coast into life. No, yet even now, the day of repentance and returning to the Lord, you may say, but I don't know everything there is to know about God, nor do I even understand fully the way to return to Him. It doesn't matter. He says, yet even now, with what you do know about Him, come to Him. Yet even now. You might say, but I've sinned all of these great sins, and there's so many sins, and my sins can't be forgiven. No, he says, yet even now, immediately return to the Lord. When was the last time you called someone to repent, and repent immediately? Turn away from your sin right now. Oh, but there's so many things I got to get in order. No. Right now, return to the Lord. You see in our text, Joel calls the people to return immediately, yet even now. The next thing in verse 12, we see the call to return wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. You see in verse 12b, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So there is a return to the Lord that is merely external, ritualistic, going through the motions, and Yahweh does not want that. The prophet will not accept that, but return to the Lord from your heart wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Return to the Lord. This is one of the things I love about our God, the true God, is that He doesn't just want the kiss of my lips. He wants my heart. And that He can see past all of the fakeness of fake religions and false idols. But He demands and wants heartfelt worship. Not the mere prayers of a Pharisee who acknowledge Him with his lips, but their hearts are far from me. A call to return whole. Heartedly. You know, perhaps you've driven in Scottsville, there's those turn or burn kind of Christian billboard signs, and I don't always like all of them, but I think our brothers maybe who had good intentions in putting them up, they probably mean well, kind of like this text, you know, so it's not just believe on Lord Jesus Christ, let's say, but with your whole heart, or ask for forgiveness wholeheartedly. I think they're getting at something that we need to remember here. That when we come to God, we don't just come with a mere profession. We come with all of ourselves, our whole heart. Isn't this what you want to see sometimes with your children? It's not just a mere, I'm sorry, I'll pick up my room, but you're wanting to see brokenness and that they get what you're really saying and they really understand why mommy gave this command. Or a spouse when there's a breach of fellowship. Not just, okay, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? But some brokenness. Do you not just realize how you've been treating me? Do you know the trouble you've caused today? Do you see how you sinned against all of us in the family? We long for that heartfelt return. Yahweh, the true God, is no different. Return to me with all your heart. Doesn't the greatest commandment remind us of this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your strength, and all your soul, and all your mind. Return to me wholeheartedly. Now, scholars pointed this out. I didn't figure this out on my own. This is one of only two passages in the entire Bible, so the scholars tell me, where God demands something of our heart like this. That we would do something about our heart. Does anyone know what other passage is? I believe it's in Deuteronomy when he says, circumcise not just the foreskin of your flesh, but circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Right? A true Jew is not one who is merely one outwardly but inwardly. Have you had that kind of heart change? Now it's interesting, we as Reformed Baptists, we understand that that is an impossible thing to do yourself. You can't have heart surgery. You can't make your heart love something. That's why I believe in the supernatural work of God when a person is born again and given a new heart, when God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. We understand that. But do not neglect that this text and the Deuteronomy text says, circumcise your hearts. Rend your hearts. I believe that is a supernatural work of God. You even hear that and want that. But could we not ask that God would change our hearts? My feet are here, but my heart is far from you. My garments are torn, but my heart is still cold towards you. God, change my heart. This is why most of the hard work of preaching is not in preparing the words, but is in preparing and praying for the soils of hearts. God, I can scream at them. I can make perfect arguments, but I can't change their hearts. God, grant that their hearts would return to you. Grant that their hearts would believe these things. Return to me with all your heart. Now the writer here is not against the outward change. It's not like one is pitted against the other. You see, because in verse 13 it says, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not that he's against the garments being changed, which is a sign of brokenness that one would tear their clothes. He's not against that, but he's saying, I would rather have your hearts. And if you're going to change, rend your garments, rend your hearts also. How do I know? Because these are outward things in the first half of verse 12. True heartfelt repentance is going to include fasting, weeping, and mourning. You're going to see a change in countenance, a change in face. When was the last time you were like that over your sin? That you were weeping over your sin. You were mourning over your sin. You were fasting over your waywardness, your coldness towards God. The prophet Joel says to his people, he says to us this morning, return immediately, return whole. Heartedly. Now, a pastoral and parenting point, you probably know this, parents, it's really hard sometimes to tell if our children's heart are there with their garments or if their heart is there with their actions. We can't judge hearts perfectly. Pastors can't do that when we're discerning, has someone truly been saved or have they not? And so we want to do our best to decipher these things, looking for mourning, looking for fasting, looking for brokenness, but we know that only the true God can ultimately know. And so we want to be careful when we say, I want to see heart change, that we can actually always judge it perfectly, okay? There's this tension there. We would love to see fasting and weeping and mourning, but, you know, truly, honestly, you know this, as Pharisees, this can be faked too. But we cannot fake out God. Return to Him. Immediately return wholeheartedly, and then this one has to do with the reason why to return. This picking up in verse 13, return because of his mercy. Okay, so the second sentence picking up there in verse 13, see the command there again, return to the Lord your God. Why? Here's the grounds, here's the because. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You see, the prophet is giving a motivation for why you should come back to your God. Why, if you have been wayward this week, why, if you are harboring sin, you should let go of your sin and come to him. And the motivation, the source here, to summarize it, there's four or five words here, nearly all synonymous, is because of his mercy, because he is a forgiving God, because he is a patient God. This disclosure about who God is not new to the book of Joel. This, in fact, is how God revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. It's the same way that the psalmist plead about God and his character, that he is a merciful God, steadfast God, forgiving God. Even in the times of Nehemiah, which would be post-exile on a different kind of return, they come and gather the people because they believe that this is the kind of God they worship. Now, I want to point this out. This is God's mercy. This is his patience. But it's different than the motivation we saw leading up to chapter 2. So I read a little bit about that. The enemy is at the gates, and God is the captain of the enemy army, and they have laid waste everything. So this is the fear of God. This is the wrath of God. And this has been a motivating factor to bring them to this doorstep of returning to the Lord. But what pushes them over the edge to repentance is not his wrath, is not his anger, but it is his mercy and his steadfast love. So let's consider this. It's not though one of them is a good trait of God and the other is a bad trait about God. No, they are all holy traits of the true God. And both can be useful in motivating a child or a friend or a brother and sister in Christ to repent of sin. Both of them are used in the Bible. But I want you to see that this was the motivating factor, if you'll read on in Joel later, that brought them to repentance. It is God's patience, His kindness, His mercy. So make sure we understand that. We want to see people change. It's not that one is bad God and one is good God. No, they're all attributes of God and they work together perfectly. But here the greater motivation to repentance and return to God is His mercy, His loving kindness, His steadfast love. Do you know Him as this way? Is this the God you know? Is this what brought you to repentance? Is this what keeps you coming to Him? Now, sadly, sometimes, I want to make sure as I sort through these attributes of God, and I'm calling motivations to repentance, sadly, some people will say the God of the Old Testament was wrath and justice and fire and armies, and the God of the New Testament is forgiving and loving and kind. Friends, that is a lie from hell. It is the same God in the Old Testament, the same God in the New Testament. You see here, this loving kindness is nothing new to the Old Testament. It's there in Exodus, it's there in Nehemiah, all throughout the Psalms. When we get to the New Testament, it's not like God is love and He throws away His wrath. Friends, Jesus talked about hell and God's wrath more than any other person that spoke to us about God. So God's attributes are not against each other and they do not change. But here we see that the people are called to return. Why? Because He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Just even consider this. The enemy is at the gate. The enemy is about to destroy Israel. The fact that a prophet is able to speak and say, wait, even now you can still repent. Isn't that a sign that God is merciful? Isn't that a sign? Here, all of you have sinned this week. A sign of God's steadfast love and mercy is that you have ears to hear, and the word is coming again about God's steadfast love and mercy and desire to forgive and grant repentance. This, we are living and feeling, is God's mercy and compassion. There's an illustration of this I'm reminded of every week. I preach Fridays at Hope House Program Living. It's a drug and alcohol rehab facility. And as I go into the Bible study room, there's 15 or 20 guys. There's two walls of pictures of men that have been through the program. On one wall are all of the men who have successfully put away their addiction, gone through the Bible studies, gone to church at Mission Church, gone through the program, and are doing well. And then on the other wall is about 15 or 20 men who have died since coming to Program Living with unlit candles underneath their pictures. It's sobering. Those men did not return to the Lord. Those men succumbed to their addictions, and God has now judged them in their sin. And so when I come to the guys, I have these two reminders. Friends, you are not on that wall yet. Your sin has not utterly destroyed you. But you're alive and you're breathing, and today is the day of salvation. Yet even now, return to the Lord. Return with all of your heart, in return, because He is merciful, because your picture is not on that wall, because you have not yet been judged for your sin or given over to your sins in an irrevocable way. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful. All of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they are a reminder again and again. He is patient. He is gracious. Another friend comes to you. Another friend comes to you. Another sermon, another day, another sunrise. God desiring that all would come to repentance, and that none would perish. Friends, if God is this way, and we know Him to be this way in the gospel, that He has displayed His mercy and love, but not acquitting the guilty, punishing our sins upon His own Son instead of us, love and justice, mercy and righteousness kissed on the cross, if God has been that way with us, shouldn't we be this way with one another? With our spouse, when they say they're sorry, when they've sinned for the umpteenth time. If our God has been this way with us, and this is His character, and this is His nature, and we love Him, shouldn't we be mirroring that, displaying that to our children? Compassionate, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, fathers. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now, I don't know how to articulate this final sub-point in the first half. I don't have a catchy label for it. I just would say this is a very difficult part of our passage. Look at verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What I want you to see is that the people are to come to God because he is gracious and merciful, and there is forgiveness with him. But verse 14 poses a tension question. Just because they return to God, just because he is a forgiving and gracious God, does not mean that disaster will not still come to them. Do you see? It's put in the form of a question. This is not some vending machine that if I give my life to God and I say I'm sorry, then everything else will be easy the rest of life. You put in the money, you get out the prize. That is not how this works. In fact, Joel humbly says, who knows whether or not he will turn away the enemy armies, whether or not the locusts will leave and we will have a peaceful life again. So what do I think he's dealing with here? First of all, that God does not owe us anything, even in our repentance. Yes, there is forgiveness, but he does not have to fix the rest of our earthly life. What I think is going on here is that when we sin in this life, though we may be justified in heaven and be called a child of God, we will often be forced to deal with the circumstances of our sin in this life. Now, God can overturn those consequences, and to some he does, but not always. And so, don't come to Jesus thinking, well, it'll just fix the problems in my life. That's not promised. Who knows whether he will turn and relent? Let me give you an example. You think about two men who had a terrible turn of events in their life, the book of Job. Now, I understand he was a blameless man in the land of Ur, but he does seem to sin with his lips and kind of doubting God. He loses all of his family. And at the end of the book, he gets it all back and more. You see, the circumstances are overturned, he gets everything back. But not every earthly story of the saints ends that way, does it? Here's who I think of when I think of this. Remember David? David sins with Bathsheba, rapes a woman, not his wife, murders her husband, and then behold, the woman is with child. Nathan comes to him and says, you are the sinner, you are the man. David says, I have sinned against God. Nathan says, God has put away your sin, but behold, the child that is to be born to this woman will die. Do you see that? He's forgiven, but this child will still die. She will weep, you will weep. Now, David goes in to pray as the woman is with child, and I think maybe the baby is about to die, and prays, God relent, let the child live. And God does not let the child live, the child dies. And David does not get up and curse God. Who knows whether he will relent from disaster? Do you see that? I think that's the picture that we hold in tension between Job and David, is that when we come to God, he can redeem all of our earthly circumstances from past sins, but he does not have to. They can be a forgiven Jewish people and be obliterated by the Assyrians. So consider that. That's an advanced concept as we deal with the circumstances of past sin. Though we have come to Christ, we know there is hope and forgiveness and steadfast love. He does not have to fix all of the things we have broken in this life. A call to return to the Lord. Second half this morning, verses 15 through 17, a cry to relent, O Lord. A cry to relent. And by that, I mean a prayer. God, would you relent of disaster? Which was the very thing I just said he doesn't have to do. But Joel is going to lead the people in this prayer for relent. Now, our first half, it was easy to see a return to the Lord being the theme or the first command. The second theme in verses 15 through 17 is more difficult, I admit, and that's because there's a lot of lead up before we actually get to the prayer in verse 17, where they are essentially saying, don't let us be destroyed, relent from the disaster. We got a hint of that in verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent. So, Joel is going to, by the Holy Spirit, lead the people to cry out to God that he would relent from the disaster. Now, before I dive into what that command looks like, I want you to see that the order of these is significant. Before they are going to cry that God would relent of disaster, there had to be a whole lot of heart work first. That is significant. That is significant. Even when we pray Even when we come and ask God to change things, the first thing we need to get right with is God. Return to the Lord with your heart. Immediately, wholeheartedly, for or because of His mercy. And then this, I think it's not insignificant, the ordering of these events, that their hearts turn to God and then they turn to God in prayer. Doesn't mean there won't be overlap or that it might seem to happen simultaneously, but the significance of the order, we could use some more time to expound upon. Okay, so first part of this second half, a cry to relent, O Lord, is this. A cry to relent, a prayer corporately. Corporately. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. So, you see why I called it that? A cry to relent corporately. This is a reminder, too, lest we be very American and just read this text about you and your sin and you and your God. This is a corporate text from beginning to end. The nation is about to be destroyed, not just you for your problems. The nation. And then they all return to the Lord and they pray individually in their prayer closets. No, it's a call to gather corporately what we're doing right now. That's significant here. Cry to gather corporately. Now here they blow the trumpet. This is significant. You blow the trumpet, the shofar. Someone would stand at a high spot where everyone could hear, and you would blow a loud trumpet. Why? Because everybody needed to hear in the farthest reaches of the land. Everyone needed to be at this time of prayer. Everyone needed to drop what they were doing and come pray and intercede before the destruction overtook them. A cry to relent corporately. Blow the trumpet. My mom is from a little town in South Central Illinois called St. Peter, Illinois. And even the name of the town tells you that the Lutherans have overtaken the town. It's a Lutheran village. St. Peter, Illinois. There's one church in St. Peter, Illinois. It's a Lutheran church, which I was baptized in as a child. That didn't save me. I have since been baptized as a Christian after I was converted. Anyways, but in that town, it's a small town, about 450 people. They ring the bell before each church service, right? To get all the farmers and all the people and the men and the women from the tavern and out in the streets to come to the worship service. You ring the bell. You've ever been a part of a little town like that where they rang the church bell? Here, they blow the trumpet. Everyone must drop what they are doing and come gather corporately for this time of prayer. Perhaps you remember the tornadoes we had a long time ago, maybe several years ago, and even just the tornado warnings. It seemed like three or four nights in a row. And the cows go off in Alton, is that what we call them? The sirens, and everyone's supposed to take shelter, gather corporately. Everyone seek refuge from the impending doom. It needs to be loud enough for everyone to hear. But everyone must come. Do you see that? Gather all the people, the congregation. You got the elders, you got the children, yes, even the nursing infants. So if you're wondering if the children need to be there, yes. Even the nursing babies, yes. Everyone needs to be there. Imagine if there was a tornado and you had your family and the siren went off and you made it to the shelter in the house. You're like, I'm here, I'm fine, I'm safe. Wouldn't you, if you're a father or a mother or a big brother or sister, say, but my brother's not here, he's still asleep. But mom hasn't made it yet, right? If you love your family, you want to make sure that everybody's there. And if they're not there, you're going to go find them and wake them up and bring them to the shelter, to the place of safety. They were to gather corporately and cry, relent. I wonder if that's how you come to church this morning. I'm here. And my family, we all made it here. But you don't look around and see who's not here, who you have covenanted with as the people of God. You don't even realize that they're not here yet. You don't even know why they're not here yet, and it probably won't even cross your mind to follow up with them why they're not here later this afternoon. It should not be that way with the people of God. It should not be. We all must be there together, seeking God's face, praying that He would relent of disaster. Oh, for a more corporate, others-minded, brotherly love mindset. like Joel is putting before us. And not just that, not just those you're in covenant community with, but if the tornado is about to destroy the town, even your lost neighbor who you fight with about mowing the grass, about things like that, don't you still care about his soul, won't you? Why is he not here? Why is she not here this morning? If there is refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ from the power of sin and death and the wrath of God, call them all, gather them all. Another point under this, we might just consider this, everybody was to be in the congregation, in the assembly. Everyone. Like, not just in the, everybody came to church, but everybody's in the same room praying, worshiping, gathering, fasting together. We should want to be a church like that. Children, you might be here and you're like, okay, I'm here for this part of the church service. This is not my favorite part. I like it when Miss Leah takes us and we get to go color and do those kind of things. That's far more fun. And you're probably right that it is more fun. But I want you to see, God wants all of the people there together. The elders, the children, yes, even the infants together. We've had people come visit our church and leave because we don't offer enough kids programs. And they think it's strange that we'd expect children to be forced or want to sit through the worship service. But when we read in the Bible, all of the people gather together, even if they don't yet understand the Word of God, even if they don't understand why mommy and daddy are weeping over their sin, God wants them all to be there. Parents, people who don't have children, the sound of nursing infants crying shouldn't be so upsetting if you see it as a beautiful thing that we are called to come together and cry, God, relent corporately. The next thing, see the urgency here? So a cry to relent with great urgency? You get this with the last group of picking up in verse 16, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Do you see why I'm saying urgency? To come together and cry, relent with great urgency. I'm going to confess, I remember being a high school and youth group, and the pastor told me that Jesus could come back at any moment and to be ready. Jesus could come back any moment. I remember thinking, oh, Lord Jesus, you can come, but please wait till after I get married. Wait till after I get married, then you can come. Okay? Here, the engaged couple is on their wedding day about to be wed, and the need to repent and a need to cry out to God to relent of destruction trumps whatever the mother-in-law has planned, whatever bridezilla has planned must stop. Even in the midst of the ceremony, the procession of the young man and the young woman to be married, God says, pause it, call it off, get right with me, get right with God. To visualize this, I did a wedding of a couple that used to attend our church at the Charleston in downtown Bowling Green. It's an old facility. They've updated the wedding venue. And the downstairs is where everybody sits for the wedding service. And there's these beautiful stairs that go up. And then there's like the bride's room and the groom's room. And I didn't get to go to the bride's room, of course. But the groom's room is like pool table and TVs and snacks. And everybody's getting excited about the wedding. The girls are probably fixing their hair for the 20th time. But the wedding's getting ready to happen. Like, there's nothing's going to change this. In just a moment, they're going to come down, they're going to get married. The picture here is that the day you've been waiting your whole life for, the one you've invested thousands of dollars for, stop that. And come together with God's people and pray that God would relent of disaster. There's so many implications for this. Not just for those who are about to be married or are going to go to a wedding ceremony soon, but whatever you're working on, whatever you think would take priority over your relationship with God, it should be willing to be scrapped and to be paused and to stop at any moment that we might come together to return to the Lord and cry, relent. Oh, but I'm in the middle of a major home renovation. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. But I've got this truck I've been working on, and I've got this deadline. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. But I'm so in love with her. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You see, nothing should prevent us in this life from stopping what we're doing and pursuing God when we have sinned against him, both individually and corporately. corporately. Those of you who know your Old Testament know the significance of this too, that in the Old Testament law, there was one reason why a young man could not have to go to battle to fight with the Israeli army, and it was if it was the first year of his marriage, right? You could take the year off to deal with your marriage. Here he's saying all those things are cast aside. Come seek God and seek him corporately, right? Most oftentimes when newlyweds get married on a Saturday night before church on Sunday, nobody expects to see them on Sunday morning, and maybe rightly so. But here, everyone, every single one of the registered Israelites that were still alive of the remnant must come and cry with great urgency. Relent, O Lord. Last point I want you to see, verse 17, this gets to the why, which our first half of our text did the same thing, and leading up to it, the why was reserved for the last part of the call to return. Here the why is reserved for the last part of the cry, relent. I'll show you what I mean in verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, which, side note, that's where we get that word for, right, in churches? The vestibule, which my children thought was the vegetables. It's the vestibule, that thing out there. So between the vestibule and what used to be called the altar, let the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? There's a lot of words there. There's a lot going on. Let me summarize the why, or how we will, I don't want to say persuade, because we talked about that in prayer this morning, but the why. Why, God, should you relent of disaster? And here's how I'll summarize verse 17. For your glory. For your glory. This is the why. I want God to fix my life. I want God to spare me from the locusts. I want God to spare me from the armies that are destroying. I want God to spare me from all the destruction. To summarize, the why is for your glory. This is how the priests are to lead the biblical prayers. This is the prayer prompt that is outlined. Just like we had the Lord's Prayer in our study this morning in Sunday school, here a prayer is outlined. Verse 17, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Notice how when he appeals about the people, they're your people. They're your covenant people, O God, your heritage. You have taken your name and placed it on them, distinct from the rest of humanity. Friends, and let me tell you, when we plead in prayer like this, this is the way to pray for God's glory. This is his people. Friends, this is why the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is true. That all whom the Father has given to the Son, not one of them will perish. Why? Because they are his sheep. His name is upon them. He will not let the tempter prevail. He will not let them fall away. He will not let them utterly lose to sin, because they are his. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. These are my sheep. We're your people, God. We're your people, and you do this for your glory. Consider the last part of verse 17. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Do you understand the rationale of the prayer here? God, if you destroy us as being your people, the Assyrians are going to say you're a weak God. You're a God who can't keep your people. You're a God who is weaker than their gods, and your name will be shamed and your name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles. God, if you let us be destroyed, your name will go down with it. Why would you let the enemy's nation say, where is their God? You see, isn't this how Moses pled with God? You remember Moses understands that God is a steadfast love, a forgiving God. He takes the Ten Commandments, he goes down, and the people have stopped worshiping the true God the way he's described, but they've made an idol, a golden calf, and they're worshiping it. And God says, stand back, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses pleads the same way. Moses teaches us something about God's heart, or I could even say gets at God's heart by saying, God, if you destroy your people now, the Egyptians will mock you, that you could not preserve a people for your own sake. And what does God do? Does he destroy all of the Hebrews? He doesn't, because his name and his glory is attached to them. This is why we pray, relent. This is why we say, God, save, for your glory. Is that how you pray? When you pray for changes in your job, when you pray for changes in your home, when you pray that God would save your children. God, because I want your name to be great, because I want them to know you. You see, I did the opposite of this. I'm sinful. I didn't do this. I'll just confess to you. For the first several years at Bethany Baptist Church, pastoring was very difficult. Very difficult. I love the church I pastor now. The first 5, 6, 7 years were miserable. Okay? They tried to fire me. They slandered me. Pointed out all of my flaws. Stopped giving, all those things to try to destroy my reputation and maybe even possibly the church. And the sinful thing about this fool in front of you is that most of my prayers were, God, don't let this happen because I don't want to be a failure. God, don't let this church be closed down because then I won't be able to get a job at the next church. My resume will be marred and no one will think I'm good at revitalizing churches. God, help me because I don't want to be poor. Help me because I don't want to be embarrassed. That's so sinful. That's so self-absorbed. If God is going to spare a church, if God is going to spare a people, it will be for his glory. God, would you spare Bethany Baptist Church so that you'll be glorified in Alberton, that there'll be a true church there, that those who have hoped in you will not be put to shame, that your name will be great. Do you see the difference there in how I sinfully prayed? What about you? Is it any different? When you pray that God would save your children, that he would fix your marriage, do you just pray about yourself and your comforts? Or do you plead like Joel says, spare your people, O Lord, make not your heritage reproach. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? To simplify this one last time, isn't this why Jesus taught us how to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name. If you let us be destroyed by the Assyrians right now, your name will not be great. If you wipe off the remnant from the face of the earth, your name will not be great. But if you spare, because you are a merciful God, a forgiving God, the nations will praise you and know you. Friends, we begin by thinking about the enemies at the gate and the locusts ravishing the countryside. I want you to imagine what it'd be like to be an Israelite who heeded this call to return to God, to gather in prayer. Maybe it was for an hour, maybe it was all night, maybe it was for several days without eating, but just fasting and weeping and asking that God would relent. When you got up from that prayer meeting, when you got up from that sacred assembly, would you walk to the gates and look with faith? Would you believe that God could turn away the armies, that God could send away the locusts, that he could restore the ground, restore the years the locust had devoured? This is our God, and he can do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Would you change our hearts? Would you grant us greater faith, repentance, prayers that are sanctified by your word, even how we call out, relent, O God, from disaster. We ask this in Jesus' name.